The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. John went throughout the whole region of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it was written in the book in the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The winding roads shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Advent, in many ways, is an incredibly beautiful season, an incredibly reassuring and comforting one. We have the cold outside, the warmth of the church. We get some fresh snow. We have Advent wreaths and candles. We have Jesse trees. So many beautiful traditions that bring a certain warmth and comfort to this season as we look forward to Christmas in the birth of Christ. But if we pay really close attention, the season of Advent and the season of Christmas is also meant to stir up in our hearts a sense that everything has changed. The world has been radically altered and perhaps even turned on its head, if we pay attention closely. And indeed it was. And we hear this in the readings. In our first reading today, we hear a call for exiles to return home, but also this warning that those who exalt themselves in the cities that are built on high will be made low. And earlier this week, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 26, it said that the lofty city would be torn down and trampled upon by the feet of the needy, and all that would be left is the footsteps of the poor. This is also the message of Advent. The world as we know it has died. And in fact, it died 2,000 years ago, although some of us still live in it. But we're called to live in a new world, a world that's 2,000 years old, but yet is youthful and young as when the Christ child first laid in the crib. The world has been changed, and we cannot go back. And we hear that today in the gospel as well. We hear about all of these powerful people. We hear about the emperor. We hear about governors. We hear about magnificent cities. We hear about power. But God says that is not the focus. What is the focus? It says that in the midst of all of these people, all of this power, all of this wealth, none of them matter. Because the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, an obscure priest. And it came to him in the desert. It came to him in poverty. It came to him in littleness. John the Baptist, wearing camel hair, eating locusts and living on wild honey. That's the guy that God says is important today. That's the guy that God holds up. That's the way of life for us, to make straight the path of the Lord, to live differently. Because who does John point to? He points to a king who came born in a food trough. A feeding trough. When we hear that Jesus was laid in a manger, he was laid where animals eat. That's where the king was born. And where does our king take up his throne? On the wood of a cross, where he dies humiliated and yet triumphant. Jesus Christ came into this world to help you and to help me live more fully human in the face of an inhumane society. But are we willing to answer that radical call for ourselves and for those around us? Can we be that brave, that courageous, and ultimately that free? That's the message of Advent. That's the message of Christmas. That's what we hear in our first reading. You can almost hear God begging us, come back from exile, come out from the cold, come home. There is another way. And that's what we're meant to hold up. Many people today, they don't lose the faith because they don't believe in God. They don't stop coming to Mass because they don't want to be here. They stop believing in God. They stop practicing because they bought into what the world tells us is a way that we should live. And little by little, we give ourselves over to it. And we kind of come to believe that our life can be like everyone else's. We just sprinkle some grace on top. But those are the people that leave the faith. Those are the people who stop showing up, not because they don't believe in God, but because they believed that they could accept that Jesus Christ has radically changed this world, radically made a claim on their life, and then yet deny that in the way that they live every day, which for St. Paul is what it means to be a hypocrite, to deny this radical gift that God has given us and to make it small. And that's the great danger. But God won't let us do that. And so we hear that in the readings through Advent. The world as we know it, we can no longer live there. We have to live in a new world. Our lives cannot be the same on the other side of Advent, on the other side of Christmas. They have to look different because this world is radically different because God himself came into it in a new way out of love for you and your family and the strangers out there who are looking to know that what the world offers isn't enough. And it's not their fault that they're not satisfied. It's not their fault they're left empty. It's not their fault they're left searching. But look at my life, not because of me, but because I met someone who changed everything to become human in an increasingly inhumane world. That's what Jesus Christ came to do for us. So we hear that in the readings. But we also see that in the saints. In the liturgical calendar during Advent, the church clears the calendar. We don't celebrate a whole lot of saints during the month of December, during the season of Advent, because the church wants to keep your eyes focused on preparation for Christmas. But who are the saints that we celebrate during Advent? One of them is St. Francis Xavier. St. Francis Xavier, one of the most brilliant minds in medieval Europe, receiving one of the best educations that you could receive at the University of Paris. What does he do? This man who could have been a brilliant academic, who could have been an amazing professor, who could have been known as a doctor of the church for his teaching. He leaves that. And he co-founds the Society of Jesus with St. Ignatius of Loyola. St. Ignatius stays in Europe and he builds up the institutions. But St. Francis Xavier goes to the corner of the world to proclaim the gospel, to India, to Japan, and then ultimately dying, trying to get to China to spread the gospel. And what is the most famous relic of St. Francis Xavier? It's his arm. It's the arm that baptized literally tens of thousands of people. It's the arm that brought God's blessing, God's forgiveness to people who had never received it before. And he wrote back at one point to St. Ignatius of Loyola, and he writes this: "There are many people, here's about, here in India, who would become Christian, and they're not becoming Christian for only one reason, that there is no one here to make them Christians. And oh, how I wish I could go through the universities and the cities of Europe and empty them of their young and talented in order to bring them out to herald the gospel to those that have never heard it." He gave up worldly success to bring the gospel to people who had never heard it. We celebrate St. John Damascene. He lived in Syria when it was occupied and conquered by the Muslims. He's a Christian. He rises to become what is, in a sense, the chief financial officer of a Muslim kingdom. He goes above and beyond what should have been possible for a Christian minority. And what does he do? He gives it up to go into the desert and to become a monk. And he becomes a mouthy monk. He becomes a troublesome monk. Because not only did he leave success in a Muslim empire, he goes on to challenge a Christian emperor who wants to get rid of religious art depicting Jesus Christ because he's worried about Muslims who say, we cannot depict God. And St. John Damascene, this mouthy monk, stands up to the emperor and says, we can depict God in art because he sent his son, his very self, to take on our flesh, to be close to us. And we can gaze upon the face of God directly in his son. He gave up worldly success, worldly success beyond imagining for a Christian. And he did it for God. We celebrate St. Ambrose in Advent. St. Ambrose was the governor of Milan in the Roman Empire during a time where Milan was more important than Rome. The emperor at that time reigned in Milan. And here St. Ambrose is, one of the most powerful men in the empire. But the bishop dies, and the people cry out for Ambrose to become their bishop. And he does. He gives up worldly power, worldly access, worldly success to become a priest. But more than that, when the emperor at the time massacres people who are protesting for food, the emperor tries to come to Mass that Sunday. St. Ambrose stands in the door of the church and he tells the emperor he cannot come into Mass. He cannot receive communion until he has done penance for his sins and public penance. And what does the emperor do? Takes off his royal garments, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and stands outside the door of the church, begging the citizens of his empire to pray to God for him, that God will have mercy. St. Ambrose left the kingdom of the world to join himself to the kingdom of Christ, and he even challenged the powers of this world. We will celebrate St. Juan Diego, an ignorant, seemingly unintelligent Mexican farmer. Our Lady comes to him, and he is so unlikely that when he goes to the bishop in Mexico City to say, Our Lady appeared, and this is what she said, and this is what she wants, the bishop does not believe him and asks for more signs, but he perseveres, and Our Lady perseveres with her unlikely vessel. And within 10 years, through Juan Diego, an unintelligent farmer who followed courageously the message of Our Lady, 9 million people became Christian in 10 years. Brothers and sisters, these saints, are they more courageous than you? No. Are they more holy than you? No. Are they called to something that you are not? No. This is what things look like when Jesus Christ has taken this world and flipped it upside down, set it right. We are called to live different as a sign that there is another way, that the things that we are being told to live like, they're not human. And it's okay to opt out of what is really on reality in order to live more fully human. What does that look like? I'm going to give some examples that might seem radical, but in light of who we say every Sunday that God is incredibly ordinary. When I was in seminary in Minnesota, in the suburbs of St. Paul in Minneapolis, there are young Catholic families with children. They have homes because they are successful. They're middle class, homes like your homes, homes that have some extra room. What do they do with that room? They don't fill it up with stuff. There are people in the suburbs of St. Paul who have what's called a hospitality room or an Emmaus room. They have a room in their home where they will take in someone who is homeless, someone who is without a job, someone who is in need. And they will let them not just support them, they will let them live in their home and share family life with them. That might sound radical, but for us as Christians, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was homeless and you took me in. And they have structures to make sure that this is a safe situation for them and their families. But brothers and sisters, if that sounds radical, it's because we have not yet fully given ourselves over to the gospel. Because many of us have been blessed with so much and God owed us nothing. And if he's given us something, he's often given us enough to give to somebody else. They take people into their own homes. Sounds radical, maybe to this world, but in light of the gospel, that's just the Christian call to discipleship. There are some families, their children are friends. The parents are friends. Their kids are at recess together. Their kids play sports or dance together. Humanly, they have a good friendship. But some of them bring God into that in a very intentional way, not accidentally. What do some of these families do? They get together and they might actually go to Mass together. Intentionally, they schedule that time together. And what do they do after Mass? They might go out to brunch together. They might go back to one of their homes and let the children play, but also have the families together participate in games. They might stay together for dinner. They might pray night prayer together. They take a human friendship and they give that to God in a way that stands apart from a world that's so focused on the I. We have people that when they're given job offers or job promotions, they're not just considering what's the job title, what's the money, what's the opportunity. They're considering, if I take this job, if I take this promotion, how will it affect my life with God? How will it affect my time to pray? How will it affect my ability to be with my spouse and with my children? Because brothers and sisters, ultimately, what God needs from us, what our families need from us, it's not a job title. It's not more money. It's more of us. And some people, not that they don't want to pursue excellence, not that they don't want to develop their talents, they weigh all of those worldly things against the part of life that is actually more serious, more important, more weighty, which is life with God and life with their family and life invested in things that will endure, because many of the worldly successes we pursue, they will die before we even die. So brothers and sisters, some of them consider their jobs in light of eternity. For some, the children each get to pick an extracurricular, an activity they'll be involved in, but they try to stagger them or separate them so that not everyone is going to something on every day, on every weekend. And what do the people who aren't on do? They show up for the one who's performing, for the one who's playing. They support their family members. Father Hahn grew up on a farm, and on the farm, he was allowed to play a couple of sports, but he had to have one season off in order to help on the farm. That's a practical reality for farm kids, but how healthy could that be for our families if your child had a season off to rest, to be, to invest in other parts of life, to have unstructured play, and to blossom as human beings who don't have everything handed to them, but have to develop imagination? What would that look like? I was at a farm parish, and there was a kid, his family had a farm, he played sports, and one of the things he shared with me is that his family, they go on the road to a lot of hog shows, hog competitions, showing pigs. And he just shared, the farm is my life. I cannot wait to inherit the farm one day. But when we go away to some of these shows, my parents don't take me to Mass because they're worried it will be a burden for me, because we have so much else going on with travel, with the show, with networking. He shared with me that what he wishes he could tell his parents but doesn't know how to is that while farming is his life, he would give up that competition in order to go to Sunday Mass. He's living radically different. And it's not that his parents don't love him. It's not that his parents don't care about God, because they do. But they bought into what other parents around them, what the society around them tells is good for their kids. Meanwhile, their kid wishes that he could cry out that he wants something different. Brothers and sisters, how are we living different? If we are a married couple, do we recognize that we cannot feed our families if we are not feeding our relationship? And not only do we go out and maybe have a date night, but do we have a date night that is intentional, in which over the course of a dinner, we talk about and we check in with, how are you doing physically? How are you doing spiritually? Where has God blessed our family in the last week? Where are we struggling and need God to break in? And how do we pray together in the midst of date night? Do you as a couple do that? And if not, I've got some great resources that I can send you. It was developed by a Kansas City Royals player and his wife as part of a marriage ministry, because even he recognized professional baseball is not the goal in life. It's to get my family to heaven. And so if you email me, I'll send you the date night resources. But brothers and sisters, all of these things, our lives cannot look the same on the other side of Christmas. Otherwise, we have not celebrated Advent. We have not celebrated Christmas. We're those who God is calling in from the cold, calling in from exile, but we're joining ourselves to a world that's been dead for 2,000 years. When in reality, we're called to join our lives to a life that began 2,000 years ago, but is as young and vibrant and youthful as when the Christ child was first laid in the crib.